Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Some of you may be thinking, I thought we were done with Isaiah. Well, we were, but we're not. Isaiah is not done with us. How about we say it that way? You guys remember we had the water problem and the whole water fiasco here. And so we shut down that service, and this was originally supposed to be preached during that time. And as I was praying and thinking through what to do next and what to talk about, it was pretty clear that the Lord would not let this truth away from me. And it's pretty clear that there's something here that the Lord wants us to spend time on. And I don't want us to miss that. The Lord has prepared a word for us that is timely, that is fitly spoken. I want us to receive it with gladness and everything that it has for us. And this truth that we'll discuss today could be a game changer for many of you. And so I pray that you'd open your hearts and ears for what the Lord has to say for us today. Amen? All right, let's stand up one last time. Isaiah chapter 9. Kids, focus. Kids, you with me? Are you with me? Are you with me, Christopher? Christopher, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? Right here. Yes, I'm talking to you. He's like, he's not talking to me, Mom. Yes, I'm talking to you. All right, everybody's paying attention. The kids, I want you to shake your hands out. I want you to get those giggle bugs out. Shake them out, shake them out, shake them out. That you guys aren't shaking them out. Let me see you shake. All right, get them all out. Last chance. Ready? Okay, here we go. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Follow on and copy of God's word that you have for us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon over his kingdom, order it shall establish it with judgment and justice, for the time forward, even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this. We bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, praying unto the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together as a faith family, as we gather our families together to worship you, to praise you. And we pray that as we come before you and we kneel before you, may our hearts be ready and receptive to the word of God, to hear from our everlasting Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the things that I realized that they did not cover in my premarital counseling over, actually be 23 years next Sunday, my wife and I's anniversary, 23 years. Can you believe she's been that foolish all these years? She still hasn't figured it out yet. Don't pray for understanding. I just want to make sure she stays ignorant and stays blissfully ignorant. I'm not the catch she thinks I am. For 23 years she's put up with me. This is something I realized that they did not cover in premarital counseling. It's something that I've thought about that when I do premarital counseling, I may cover in the future. One of the things they didn't cover in premarital counseling is choosing names for your kids. I did not realize, I've had to do that 5 times. Now you say, I thought you had 7 kids. Well, yeah, but we adopted 2. So we had to do this 5 times. I did not realize what a relationship test this could be. For example, there's no rules that tell you about how to not do this or how to go about doing this. For example, if you even recommend a name for your child that your spouse has ever dated, right? That name is off limits from now and for eternity. Like, if you try to name the dog after this, but like, you're going to get in trouble. I'm just saying, right? You got to be careful with that, all right? That even if you suggest it for an animal that you hate, it'll be a problem forever. All right, if you suggest a name for a girl that reminds your spouse of a girl that she hated in high school, that name is also off limits, okay? If you suggest even a remote, you got to think about these names, right? Because first and last names are important. I realize that most people don't think about names very well and how they go together. Matter of fact, if you look at a man family who named their daughter Anita, and sentence her to go through life with the name of I need a man, right? That can be a little hard as a single young woman, just saying. You know, you might want to think about that. It might be a problem. Sometimes we don't think about name combinations. In my extensive academic research for preparation of this message, I found some lists by Greg Rochelle of some unfortunate name combinations of actual people that exist. And you can do your own research study. These are the appropriate ones. There's some amazingly inappropriate ones that you got to be wondering, like, what were these people thinking? when they got married, right? Or when they named their kid this. One person's name, they named their daughter Eileen, and it was from the Wright family. So she was Eileen Wright. Now, in some circles, that could begin a difficult, stressful conversation, right? Another one was Lois Price. Now, actually, I'm in favor of that one. That somehow it just makes me feel closer to God, you know, Lois Price. You know, I feel that's a good one. Helen married a guy whose last name was Back. And then after 10 years, she said it was true. It was mostly true. I went to Helen back. Right? That could be a problem. It could be a relationship killer. Perhaps once the worst is both families, both husband and wife wanted to appease both of their mothers. And by the way, you can never appease your mother-in-law. That's impossible. I just want to warn you there. It's not possible. Don't try. But they say, well, we'll name our children the first name of both of our mothers, and it'll be great. Okay, and this is the Lear family that came up with this. Well, one's name was Krista, and the other was Shanda. And so now they had their name, Krista Chandelier. All right, unfortunate to be sure. Okay, but names are important. They reveal a lot about us, and especially to note that when God gives us names and he promises the Messiah, he gives us four names of the scriptures that reveal the nature and character of who he is, right? And we see that. We've talked about those three names, and we're going to cover the fourth one today. And those names are Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I know I'm sorry for you guys that are OCD and you like to take notes on graph paper that we're doing this out of order. Again, I apologize, but this truth is too important just to let go. I would suggest to you that this morning that if there's any aspect of the Savior that we need more today, it's the relationship that needs to be redeemed and restored. It's the Everlasting Father. You know, some of you may have great dads or had great dads, and the memories of him are fond and are cherished. But for many of you, you didn't have a great relationship with your father. And some of the greatest pains in your life come from that relationship. You know, maybe he wasn't there, or maybe he abandoned you when you were little, or maybe it wasn't even his fault, but maybe he died early and wasn't there for pivotal moments when you really needed him. Or maybe he was physically present, but he wasn't really emotionally available like you needed him to be. And he was always too busy or never really paid much attention to you. Or maybe it was just, you can remember how a disappointment he always seemed to be with you. Or maybe he just didn't really feel connected to him. This is the kind of relationship that even when you may call home and talk and your dad answers the phone, that he immediately hands the phone to the mom because there's really not much that you and him can talk about. Whatever it may be, that maybe he was even sadly, in sad many cases, he may have been abusive. The reality is, in a church of this size, that there are a lot of people that were physically, emotionally abused by their fathers. And so for whatever reason, a lot of pain is brought up when you think about him. So when Jesus says he wants to be your everlasting father, this statement doesn't do a lot for you. As a matter of fact, many times can cause Christians to struggle even more. Jonathan Edwards, not the reformer Jonathan Edwards, but a current member of the Summit Church, wrote in the Gospel Coalition about his own difficulty learning to call God Father because he had a difficult relationship with his own father. He says this, "I was 25 years old before I could say the word Father while praying because of the kind relationship or the lack thereof that I had with my dad. It didn't roll off my tongue the way it did for many other Christian friends. How could I come to God without fear when I had been scared of going home whenever my dad was there? How could I understand God's love and faithfulness when my dad left town because he loved something or someone more than me?" Imagine the wounds that would cause. Some of you don't have to imagine. You live through it. He says, "How could God be mighty fortress of protection when all my dad did is hit instead of hugged?" You see the problems that may cause. Unfortunately, this experience for a lot of people in our society. And as Jonathan indicates, this ends up becoming having a very powerful shaping influence in their perception and their understanding of God. Psychologist Vernon Brunstein says in his book, Families and Faith, the studies conclusively show that the quality of a child's relationship with their father is the single most important factor whether that child adopts the faith of their parents or not. Ern Max has pointed out that almost every famous atheist in modern history, Freud, Nietzsche, Hume, Bernard Russell, modern day O'Hara, had one thing in common, that was the absence of a father or traumatic relationship with their father. Sigmund Freud noted that nothing is more important than a young person losing their faith in God than to lose respect for their father. So here's our first PTR, first point to remember, that beyond just our faith, our relationships with our dads can be have the most shaping influence in how we approach and perceive life. Now, whether you realize this or not, this is a reality that 25 years of ministry has been validated time and time again. The father wound. The national statistics show us that 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 75% of teenagers in substance abuse centers are from fatherless homes. One study claimed that almost every social ill faced by American children today is related to fatherlessness. Now, again, I go back to this truth, this reality, if the church could properly grasp the concept, can truly be a game changer, not just for our church, but for our entire community. Focus on the Family showed one study years ago showed that if a child is the first one to come to faith in their family, there's about a 3.5% chance that everyone in the household would then follow, right? 3.5% chance. Now, I was thankful and grateful that I was the first person to come to Christ in my family. I was able to lead my family to Christ, but I also realized that that was the exception, not the rule. They say if the mother comes to Christ first, it's about a 17% chance that everyone in the household would come to Christ. However, if the father is the first one to come to Christ, there's a 93% chance that everyone in that family will come to faith and safe and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 93%. One California study showed that 98% of all discipline issues were caused by emotionally damaged young boys that had one common characteristic, and that was fatherlessness. See, I want to identify today four father wounds and show you that these four father wounds are very common in our culture and our society today, and show you how Jesus has come to heal those wounds and become to us to be our everlasting father. It's ironic a little bit unusual message. I borrow these categories from a book called Father Factor, How Your Father's Legacy Can Impact Your Career. Great book, by the way. I highly recommend you read it. That is because I want to identify these four dysfunctional father types as anchor points, but then more importantly, show you how when Jesus came, he came to do so as the everlasting father to heal the most deepest aspects of our brokenness. And for many, many people, that's the father wound. Now, I understand that this might be a little difficult for some of you to talk about or even to even hear a message on this, that even when talking about your fathers may bring up painful memories of the past. But I promise you, whether you're here with us physically or you're watching online, I want you to stick with this because my goal is not to drudge up painful past. But my point here is to show you the good that God offers through Jesus Christ and how he's come to heal that father wound in your life. Now, one quick theological note that we need to clear up. It may be a little confusing in this text because at first, Jesus is called the everlasting father. It may seem a little odd since the Bible clearly says that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. It's called God's son. So here God's son is called the father. It doesn't mean that he's trading places in the Trinity, so to speak, but it means that in his relationship to us, he'll be like the father that we've always longed for. That's what he's referring to. So here are these four dysfunctional figures of dads today and how Jesus has come to speak into each one of those brokenness. You guys ready? All right, here we go. The never satisfied dad. This is the dad who no matter what you did, never seemed to be proud of you, never seemed to be satisfied. I know a pastor's wife, her dad was this way, and he wasn't unkind or unabusive. He always provided for her, but she never heard the words, "I was proud of you." For him, it's something she always craved from her father. She was the first person in her family to even go to college. She didn't even just go to college. She got a 4.0 in all kinds of academic scholarships and honors. At her graduation, as her graduation approached, she imagined this great ceremony, and she didn't imagine the accolades that are going to be put upon her, all the rewards that she was going to receive. You know what she imagined and dreamed of? Is coming off that stage and seeing her father run through the crowd to meet her and to hug her and to tell her how proud he was of her. And sure enough, graduation came, and she had that moment, and everything was going perfectly, just as she dreamed of. And sure enough, as soon as the ceremony was done, she saw her father making his way through the crowds hastily. And she thought, it's going to happen. My dream is finally going to come true. Her dad approached her and said, "Hey, it's getting late. The roads are getting busy. Mom and I need to get on the road. We'll see you at home." You know, for years later, she said how this affected her whole outlook on life, how she approached her job, what she needed from her husband, even how she related to her friends. So for kids who grew up in this kind of home, providing for themselves and to others often becomes the dominating theme of their lives. And then understandably, they carry this perspective of themselves into other relationships with others and with God. See, whatever you do, there's this nagging, unspoken doubt, have I done enough? Or maybe you may be thinking that I bet God would be happier with me if I was a better Christian, or if I was a better witness, or if I was a better wife, or I was a better husband, so on and so forth. And you're constantly comparing yourself with others and say, well, maybe if I was like him or if I was like her, I bet God would be happy with me then. But this is something you need to realize, that your Heavenly Father could not be more different than that. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4, it says, we are precious in his sight. That precious, that's a strong word, a prized possession of God. He tells us in Isaiah that he pays more attention to us than a mother does, and a mother thinks about their newborn infant. Now, this is powerful. Stay with me. Isaiah 49, verse 15. He said, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion unto the son of her womb? Now, it says, yet I will not forget you. Now, it's interesting to illustrate God's delight in us. Isaiah has to leave the analogy of a father and go to motherhood, because mothers are far more attentive to the newborn children than fathers are. Amen. Right? I know you guys know this is true. I mean, when our kids are nine, I was always amazed at how aware and how tuned in Mary was to everything that was going on in her life. Is she in here? I hope not. But I mean, she'd be like, oh, did you see Caleb? He's got a new freckle behind his ear. And I'd be like, Caleb, that's our third one, right? I mean, no, I wasn't that bad. But imagine, no matter whatever happened, she knew about it. I mean, she just was dialed in. Everything was taking place. You know, see, God knows me better and watches me more closely than the most attentive, love-stricken mother. Does that blow your mind? It should. See, Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew that our Heavenly Father is so attentive to us that not the hair falls from our head without us knowing. He knows every number of hair on our head. I want to do Jesus a solid and help him out with that, where he just didn't have to worry and make it easier for him, right? Jay and I, we kind of have the same philosophy. Just shave it all off, right? Some of you got your high maintenance for Jesus. He's got to count all those hairs. I just try to make it easy for him. Right? He knows every one of the hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says that the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness and will quiet you with his love and will exalt you with loud singing. That's amazing. Just think about that. I know a lot of great dads, a lot of great fathers, but I don't know any father that sings over their children. Now, if I had a voice like Joe Potter, I would sing over my kids, and they would enjoy it. But when I try to sing, my kids, what did my daughter say to me yesterday? She says, Dad, all you do is yell in church when you sing. And I said, well, in the Marine Corps, they taught me that if you can't sing well, sing loud. So the first one was out, so all I got left is the second one. She says, she doesn't enjoy my singing, but she says that he sings over us. Maybe one of my favorite descriptions is that the King David puts out in Psalm 139. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. As he reveals the most love of the Heavenly Father has for him. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have formed my inward parts. You have knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, wonderful are your works. My soul knows very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Now think about that. When I was just a fetus, he says, you saw me. You knew everything about me. You created me. He says, your eyes saw me. Then he says that in your book is written, every one of them, the days that were formed in me. When I was yet, none of them were to come to pass. And such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where would I flee from your presence? If I ascend in heaven, thou art there. It says, if I descend into hell, you are there. Now, this is the truth, of course, that we did make our bed in hell. When we chose to sin, we chose hell, and yet God ran after us, even to the very pits of hell. A powerful truth to realize that is when you see that Jesus, when he was crucified, he was and he laid in the grave for 3 days. He wasn't just in the grave for 3 days. It says he went down into Abraham's bosom. Literally, he went down in hell, and he led captivity captive, and he brought good gifts to men. Literally, he went down and had a camp meeting with those that were held in the captive in Abraham's bosom and brought them out of hell into paradise with him. So literally, yes, even when we make our bed in hell, he comes and runs after us. He stood in the way of judgment that we deserved and took hell upon his own body. Our sin, our punishment, he took upon him. He says, if I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11. Question to you, do you ache to be special to someone? By the way, husbands, if you get the reality, this is what drives your wife. It's just to be special. It would make your marriage a lot easier if you'd fight every day just to confirm in her that she's beautiful and she's worth pursuing beyond her utility as a mother. Amen? Ladies, am I right? Mm-hmm. If I'm right, ladies, go, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Amen. You're special to God. Do you yearn to matter to someone? Get this. You matter to him. Do you know how much God thinks about you? Don't measure how much God thinks about you about how much you think about him. Because the reality is most of us be relatively embarrassed about how much we don't think about God. It's not reciprocal in nature. He is infatuated with you. He knew you from the womb before anyone else knew about you. He says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He laid out a plan for our life to take care of you and to be a father to you. Do you know how valuable you are to him? I mean, my goodness, if we had realized this, it would change the way we think about everything. And again, David says, if I made my bed in hell, he wouldn't quit thinking about me. He wouldn't quit pursuing me. And that love is deeper and greater and better than any love that we've ever experienced or any love that we wanted from our Father that he failed to give us. I don't know how else to say this, but God is crazy about you. And more attentive than the most love-stricken father. Is it any wonder that David said that such knowledge is too wonderful for me? Here's a PTR for you, and you guys need to get this one. If you're struggling still with a father wound, it's not because the wound is too big. The reason why you still struggle is because your understanding of the everlasting Father is too small. Now get that and pay attention. Hear me well. I'm not saying that it's not going to be difficult to get over that father wound. I'm not saying that. I am saying that many times the reason why we continuously struggle with the brokenness of our father's sins in our lives is because our perception of our everlasting Father is way too small. And if you begin to focus on the latter rather than the first, it'll change your life. By the way, before I move on to the second father wound, I want to just give a word to those of you who desire to be good Christ-like dads. I have a piece of counsel for you. All right, this is just JKH, this isn't in the Bible. This is just kind of my 2 cents worth. Take it for what it's worth. Be crazy about your kids and let them know how proud you are of them. You know, some of the best advice that was given to me as a parent by an older pastor was told me that, you know what, your pastors, they need you to be a dad. They don't need you to be a pastor. Now, this is going to be interesting for you, but the pastor's always pointing out where you can do wrong and where you need to change, and a dad's just really excited about who you are. A pastor's always checking in on your spiritual progress, telling you what to do and how to do it better. A dad is just excited about being with you and about who you are. Now, hear me, dads. I think if I've failed anything with my kids, I think I failed in this area. I am very quick to point out everything they need to do better, and I don't think I've been as quick to just praise them for who they are. You guys get that? I mean, so one of the things I try to do is when I would go to, like, sporting events, and most of my kids just ran cross country. If you've ever been to cross country, it's not a very exciting kind of thing, you know? It's parents like, hey, keep going. Hey, good job, Brian. You're doing good. You know, that's about it. Well, I come there, and I'd be like, well, I'm going to act like this is a football game. kids, come on! Yeah, go, go, go! And I would run from every spot. Like, I'd run alongside my kids. And it was really tough because my kids were fast, right? So at the end of the workout. It was a workout for me. At the end of the match, my kids would be toast and I would be toast. I'd be like, yeah, yeah. And parents would look at my wife and be like this. Like, don't you know this is a cross-country competition, right? And I didn't care if my kids were dead last. I was like, woo, yeah, come on, you know? And I know I embarrassed my kids so much. But what I was trying to do, I'd run a long time. And I wasn't like, you could do faster, you could do more. My kids, if you asked them, the thing I chanted out to them more than anything, and I don't even know if they understood it, but what I was trying to get was this. I'd run alongside them, and I'd say, Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you. Now go. What was I trying to get them to understand? That love your father should motivate you more than anything else in the world. When's the last time you just thought and heard from your heavenly father, Daddy loves you. Now go. The reality is because of the father wound, that may be hard for you. Maybe difficult for you to even receive the extent that God wants you to see it. Now, the second father wound here is the time bomb dad. It's the kind of dad that you never knew quite what to expect from him. If he had a bad day at work or the smallest thing would set him off, maybe it was alcohol or drugs would magnify these outbursts. But more than once, you got hurt verbally, emotionally, or physically even. And of course, you never really learned to love this kind of dad because it's hard to love something that you're terrified of. You feel like you're walking on eggshells. What's walking on eggshells like? Do you guys know what that's like? Tiptoeing, right? Kids, can you tiptoe? Kids, stand up. Let me see you tiptoe. Let me see you tiptoe. Let me see your best tiptoe. That's tiptoe? No, I'm gonna see you tiptoe. 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 You got a tiptoe? Let me see you tiptoe. Walk around very carefully, right? You gotta be very careful. All right, go ahead and sit down. Now, that's the point. Like, you're so afraid of this person that you're walking on eggshells. Now, sadly, many of you dads, you express emotion, but the default emotion that you express is anger. And you know when that's the case, when you can say nothing, yet everyone in the house has got the message, stay clear, Daddy. It's sad, man. This has been typical for so many parents, so many kids have grown up in this. Stephen Potter says that the negative ramifications of this are manifold. He says that the increasing number of anxiety disorders and have their beginnings in this style of fathering. For example, kids who grew up like this become simply control freaks. In response, because you see that when their dads exploded, their lives crashed, and so now they want everything to be in control to keep that from happening. In counseling, it's called hypervigilance. Psychologists says it's very similar to PTSD in children, that a lot of kids grew up this way, that they're always on the lookout for the next blow-up, the next thing that could happen, and not be scarred from it, so they have to be fully in control of their surroundings. This, of course, affects the way they see their Heavenly Father. Have you had a hard time trusting Jesus and leaving things in his hands? Do you have a hard time trusting the fact that he genuinely cares for you and he has your best thoughts in mind? What happens when he's in a bad mood? Now, a lot of times, I heard Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love, describes his own brokenness with his father, and many times he approached God this way, that he thought God was like a God with like a sledgehammer, just waiting to pound him back in line every time he screwed up. And so his goal because of his earthly father, was to just not make trouble and not cause any problems. When he became a Christian, that was his goal with his heavenly father, is just not to cause any problems and not get hammered. He thought God was with this big ogre hovering over him with a hammer. You know, now it's interesting here when you look at this, but this is what we need to understand, is that God, your Heavenly Father, is nothing like that. Is nothing like this angry Father. Matter of fact, in Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious to us, slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love. Think about that. Now, for some of you, your dads were the opposite. They were abounding in anger and slow in affection. This idea of slow in anger is the idea is that he does not get angry quickly. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads long nostrils. Kind of weird, right? Long nostrils. So this will make sense to you in just a second. Now, I think it's a great Hebrew metaphor, though, that we need to understand. Because what happens when you get angry? Your nostrils flare, right? Right? And so your nostrils flare and it begins, you're starting to get heated like a raging bull. Kids, let me see your raging bull. How many got a raging bull? Right? You're like, right? He says he never gets that way. He's long of nostrils. See, what do you do if you are trying to control your anger? You take deep breaths. You try to breathe slowly. Try to control your nostrils. See, God doesn't get God is quick and ready to forgive. He's slow to wrath, slow to anger. See, think of the father in Jesus' parable who stands at the door of his home yearning for his son's return. Now, yes, there are times that God disciplines us for our good and for our benefit. There's times that he allows painful things to happen to us, but it's never done in anger. This is a hard thing for people, Christians, to realize. Somehow they think that God, bad things are happening in life, and sometimes they think that God is angry with them. And the reality is because many times they've seen the anger of their father flood over in this way. But God is never angry with you. It's always for our good. The writer of Hebrews says that even the best dads discipline sometimes with mixed selfish anger. But when God disciplines, the Heavenly Father is always pure, always perfect, full of love, never with any anger at all. See, because the reality is that he poured out all the wrath and judgment for our sins on Jesus, that not a drop remains. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He commended his love towards us. Then we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. If you're a child of God, not one thing has ever happened to you or will ever happen to you that God does not intend for good. What would happen what would change if we looked at our entire life this way? What would it look like if you looked at your past this way, your present, and even your future? See, I want you to know that if your dad was this kind of dad, was always angry, and you never knew what to expect from him, your Heavenly Father is the exact opposite. Let me take this moment to give you another PTR, and this one's equally as powerful you need to grab a hold of. You have to stop viewing your Heavenly Father through the lens of your earthly one. Reverse the order. Understand your earthly father through the lens of your heavenly one. Much of our father wounds and our struggles in our lives, the reality, we got that backwards. See, Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted earlier, said, this is the key to his development in trusting in God. He started to begin to realize that God was the real father and his earthly dad was just a replica, a temporary fill-in. That his earthly dad was supposed to be like training wheels, teaching him more about his heavenly father. And the reality is that some of you have had some really bad training wheels. You've had some really bad examples. They were terrible. But I want you to know that your real father, your heavenly father, couldn't be any different. And that he gives me the ability to cope with these things that maybe my earthly father has failed me. So reverse the order. Stop viewing your heavenly father through the lens of your earthly one and evaluate your heavenly father, your earthly father, through the lens of the heavenly father. This becomes healthy and gives us the power to forgive. Now, for some of you that have deep father wounds, let me help you with this. Some of the greatest Christmas gift you could ever give yourself during this year to close out 2020 and to start 2021 is this. It's to come from yourself by forgiving your earthly father and start trusting your everlasting father. But you don't know what he did to me. You're right. I don't know. But it doesn't mean that the everlasting father's truth is less real for you or less valid for you as a result of that. Thirdly, the emotionally distant dad. This is the kind of dad that may have been stable, may have been constant, never abandoned you or never abused you, but just never expressed any emotion towards you. He never made you feel special. He never told you that he was proud of you. You know, the author of this fathering, the author said in this book that this fathering style made up approximately 50% of nuclear families between 1945 and 1980. This is a very popular type of father concept in our culture that many of us grew up, the leave it to beaver dad, dads that just weren't supposed to be emotionally engaged. They were very stoic in their approach to fathering. You know, they maybe weren't angry with you, but they weren't really into you either. Maybe this is the kind of dad that you grew up with. In one of the books I was reading, it says there are three things that every child needs to hear from their father. I love you, I'm proud of you, and you're good at something. By the way, we see this with Jesus, right? Before Jesus ever started his ministry, all right, when he's getting baptized by John, it says that the heavens, you know, spoke, and he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what do you mean? He hadn't done anything yet. Is a fact of his acceptance of his relationship, his identity with the Father was given to him. Passive righteousness. That is what empowered him to do ministry. When was the last time you told your kids that you're proud of them, that they're good at something? Maybe you never heard these things. These words left an insatiable desire for you to prove yourself so you could hear that from someone. Matter of fact, I found this quote by Bo Jackson. How many of you guys are familiar with Bo Jackson? All right, the greatest athlete of all time. Like, if you want to have a conversation about it, you're wrong, but he is. All right, he was a professional football player and basketball and baseball player at the same time. Unheard of. Like, you think these guys are tough nowadays that play sports. You don't see any of them doing that, right? That are playing pro ball in both leagues. This guy did both of that, and he says this about in his autobiography. My father had never seen me play football or a basketball or a baseball game. Can you imagine Harry and Bo Jackson, one of the so-called most premier athletes in this country, and I'm sitting back in the locker room with envy over every one of my teammates whose dads come in and talk to them after the game or have a drink with them after the game. I never experienced that. Or maybe you're thinking of Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights that always wanted his father to come to a race and he would never come and see him. He always had two tickets set aside. And finally, that great day when the whole place is packed, it's sold out, his dad comes and gets the two tickets and then scalps them. Maybe some of you are thinking of that. I'm sorry, some of you guys were thinking of that. I had to just mention that. Parker said these are the kids who grew up in an environment that not only failed to develop healthy relationships with their father, but often struggled to develop healthy relationships, deep, meaningful relationships, because they never learned how to open up emotionally with others, nor their spouses, not their kids, and they really don't even have close friends. And they, when they go through pain, they intend to go through it alone. They won't let anybody in. And they may be extroverts with lots of acquaintances, but they don't really have friendships that go deep. And tragically, often this plays out in a repeated cycle where you end up creating the same kind of emotional distance from your kids. And your Heavenly Father is not like that. He's so emotionally connected to you that according to Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, that he literally could not be happy while you were away. You think about that. Every day when the prodigal was gone, what do you see the father doing? He's sitting on the porch. It wasn't just by accident that when the son began to come home that the father saw him a great way off. What does that tell you? The father was looking for him. Now, the father had this great estate. He had all kinds of workers and helpers. He had much to do, but he couldn't do any of it while his son was in the far country. He couldn't help himself. He lifts up the corner of his robe and he sprints to receive his son, an undignified act in that day that was unheard of. But not just for the joy of seeing his son return, but also for protection. So what we find in the Levitical law is that when a son would disgrace his family in such a way as the prodigal son did to his father, that the community would come out and they would stone the son because of his shame that he brought upon his family. That was the law. That's what he deserved. That's what the prodigal son deserved. So what do you see when the father's running flat out towards the son? Not just his love. But if the city's going to come out and stone the son, who are they going to hit? They're going to hit the father. Do you realize that's what Jesus has done for you on the cross? By the way, John Piper says that nearly every parable that Jesus taught gives it ends with something like the hearers need to do something. You know, go and do likewise. But this is the only parable that we really see in scriptures where there is no action step. Did you get that? You guys ever thought about that? Not a single action step in this parable. Why? What is he telling us? He's telling us that we're just supposed to stop and worship. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We doth not know when he shall appear, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Before I move on to the last one, we close out the message, just want to say to you dads that maybe the most significant thing you can do for your kids is to be emotionally connected to them. If all the kids see from you is your emotion of anger, they need to see the full rainbow of emotional spectrums of what a healthy life looks like. Joy, excitement, enthusiasm, pain, sorrow. If I was to just survey most of you dads, I'd say every one of you have, your kids have seen you angry. Like, they've probably seen that more than they should. But when's the last time your kids have seen you weep or shed tears for others or to show compassion towards them that they don't even understand? The reality is, this is the sad thing, is emotionally distant dads usually have no idea the damage and emotional distance they're causing to their children. They think, I'm doing my job, I'm providing for my family, and they're clueless. They think themselves to be a good provider, and they think that's all it's about. Well, I'm providing everything for them. What more could they want? Well, I mean, possums provide food and shelter. Is that really the standard we're setting up for ourselves? Is just providing for our children? Is that really it? We're called to be more than that. We're supposed to be present in our kids' lives and shepherding them. We should be the chief disciplinarian. How much intentionality should you show and ownership you should show over raising your children? How much do you show towards your job? Like, you should decide right here and now that if I'm going to be good at one thing, it's going to be good at fathering. My career will take second place. It's sad that most dads will cash in their fathering for their career. Lastly, in closing, the absent father. We'll move through this quickly. This is the dad just isn't there. 40% of children in America live in fatherless homes. You guys realize that today? 40%. And of course, that number is much higher. They say in D.C. alone, you know, right in our backyard, it's up to 80 to 90%. Of children are in fatherless homes. And here's what happens. Kids often misinterpret the absence of their dad as personal rejection. They often think that they weren't important enough or good enough. Counselors may often say that this manifests itself in a background of sadness that the kid lives with that doesn't quite understand, a fear of aloneness or nagging suspicion in their lives that any good thing will eventually go away. It's often a sadness of fear that starts and expresses itself in anger, though. That fatherless boys, in the absence of a father figure, in the absence of real, true masculinity, will often turn towards counterfeit aspects of masculinity and rebellion, even towards gang violence. One author of The Fatherless Young Men says it often gravitates towards aggressive heroes, like violent action heroes or gangs, because they represent a masculinity that they never got from their fathers. It is a skewed masculinity, but they gravitate towards in the absence of authentic masculinity. These dads have never gotten on the ground and wrestled with their kids and showed them the strength under control and what that looks like. They've never showed them that strength is meant to harness and to protect, to love and protect. Yes, your children are supposed to be tough, but they're also supposed to be tender. And they need to be able to see both aspects in you, Dad, that you are tough and that you are tender. Matter of fact, if you're not showing them that how tender you are, I really don't care how tough they think you are, because it doesn't matter. The reality is Jesus couldn't be more opposite than the ass of Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. far from being abused you for your own pleasure, that he allowed himself to be abused and be tortured for you so that you would have eternal life. When they pounded his nails into his hands, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus, your heavenly Father, he is your heavenly Father. He's the Father that you've always craved. That's who Jesus is. Even if your dad, even if you had a good dad, at some point he disappoints or even fails you. And here's another reality. You say you have the best father in the world. The reality is that father someday will die. He's not going to be around forever. And he's going to leave this gaping, big gaping hole in your heart that you don't know how to fill. That's why I love this word that it says in Isaiah, that not only is he the perfect father to us, he's an everlasting father. Jesus is our everlasting father. He never disappoints. He never forsakes. He never leaves us, never dies. He is the father that your heart has always craved and longed for. I repeat again, don't judge your heavenly father by your earthly father. He is the father you've been searching for. And when you begin to realize that, you can heal from the wounds and disappointments that have been left by your earthly father. In many cases, you can even learn to forgive and love him again. By the way, this is, if you're the kind of dad who sits there feeling overwhelmed by how you failed in this reality, some of these things I'm sure have hit home for many of you dads. It's never too late to change and to turn. But the way you do that is by receiving your heavenly father, your everlasting father, and allowing him to be the example. I've had so many fathers come to me and say, James, I don't have a clue how to be a father. My dad never did this for me. Understand something. You have a father in heaven who will. He will father you. He will teach you. As Zephaniah 3:17, it says that he will rejoice over us with goodness and he will quiet you with his love. I love that phrase, quiet you with his love. You guys, I remember so distinctly when my kids were really small, really little. And they would come and they say to me, I remember so many times, my little girls, they'd fall and they'd scratch up their knees and their elbows, be all tore up and bloody. And they'd come and you could hear it, right? You can hear it from a distance, the wailing, running. Right? You guys remember this, dads? And some of you guys are living through this. And they'd come and they'd run. And I remember, I mean, they climb up in my arms. And I just wrap my arms around them and hold them. Hold them tight and say, Daddy loves you. It'll be okay. And they'd be sobbing. You know, it's so cute and so pitiful at the same time, right? Right? And you're just holding them. And all of a sudden, you start to feel them relax. You start to feel their breathing calm down. And what are you doing? You're quieting them with your love. You know, the reality is, some of you today, maybe life has left you with bloody knees, broken nose, bloody elbows. And nobody sitting next to you has any idea of the pain that you're going through right now. I'm here to tell you that when you come running and screaming and jumping into the arms of the everlasting Father, he will quiet you with his love. And one of the saddest realities I've realized that as my kids get older and turn to teenagers and now young adults, the things that break their hearts, the things that would make them weep, I can't just have them come and sit in my lap and say, it'll be okay, let Daddy just love you. So many times I feel life just hurts them in ways that I feel so hopeless and helpless to do anything. I almost wish that they could be that five-year-old running to me again because it was so much simpler then, right? But here's the reality. Although I may be unable to comfort them the way I used to when they were little, you have a heavenly Father that is ready and willing for you to jump into his arms and quiet you with his love. When's the last time you said, Dear Jesus, I just need you to hold me. I'm hurting, I'm broken, and I just feel like giving up and letting go. Understand there's someone to catch you, someone that will hold you. When you feel like you can't hold it together, he will hold you and keep you from falling apart. He'll quiet you with his love. He says, the heavens are above the earth, so the east is from the west. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. He knows the hairs on hand. He's given us abundant life. Do you know this Heavenly Father? Do you know this everlasting Father? You were created for Him. And there's good news that this weekend you can know Him if you don't know Him as your personal Savior. You know, He removed sin and so that you could have a relationship with Him. He longs to forgive you and longs to save you and have a personal fatherly relationship with you. But you must come to Him and trust Him by taking and turning over control of your life to Him and receiving Jesus into yours, of your everlasting Father. I pray that you've done that.